But tonight, we want to cover the covenants that God has made. Last week, we studied a few of the covenants. We talked about the Noahic covenant, where God, after he sent a universal deluge, he promised that he will never again destroy the earth with the floodwaters. Now, the next time God sends judgment, it will not be by water, it'll be by fire. The scripture teaches that the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so there will not be again a, there will be local floods, but never again a universal flood. The next time will be by fire. Now, God has given a sign of that covenant, and that is the refraction of the water droplets in the atmosphere that creates a rainbow. And that rainbow is a beautiful sign that God has hung up his bow and he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood any longer. Then we looked last time at the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham a land, he promised to give him a seed, and he promised to make him a blessing. The land, by the way, all three of these promises are reiterated in Genesis chapter 15. And there in Genesis chapter 15, matter of fact, can you go there? I want you to see something. We're talking about covenants, and you remember that the word covenant comes from the Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, or the Greek word is diatheke. And both words mean to cut. And it's very interesting that God talks about cutting a covenant. And so in the book of Genesis chapter 15, we have a reiteration of the promise that God makes with Abraham. And it says in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And now, the reason why he says, fear not, is because Abram has just been used of God to conquer an eastern coalition of kings that had taken his nephew captive, Lot. And Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that Chet Latimer came and took him captive and carried him away. And Abraham went with just, I think, 318 people, and he was able to conquer several kings and a whole host of armies and bring them back. And then he meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is both a king and a priest, and he was the king of Salem, king of peace. And he was at Jerusalem, and we know the story how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ who is both a king and our high priest.
Is that the same comparison that when they talk about Jesus Christ, the high priest would be the same as
In the order of Melchizedek. Yes, in chapter 14, he actually talks about that.
Which king offered money to take?
That was the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom wanted to offer him money, and Abraham said, no thanks. He did not want to take any money from the pagan king. And the king's name, if my memory serves me correct, I'm trying to see it here, is Bera. Which his name means gift. And so the king whose name means gift is trying to offer Abraham a gift, and Abram says, no, I don't want your money. We'll just take the food that our men have eaten for their journey, but other than that, we don't want anything from you. And that's instructive, that Abraham wanted the glory to go to God, not to himself. But he also didn't want this king to feel like by giving a gift to Abraham that he was in any way indebted to him. But notice now, Genesis 15, so he says after this victory, fear not, Abram. In other words, you don't need to be afraid. I am thy shield. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to protect you and thy exceeding great reward. You know, God doesn't just give rewards. He is our reward. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram is probably thinking, maybe you're going to fulfill your promise through Eliezer. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Remember, God had promised the seed in chapter 12, and now 10 years have gone by, still no child. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Last weekend, we were at Camp Calvary in Pennsylvania with the teenagers. And one thing about being out in the country is you could look up and actually see the stars. And it's a real blessing to go to places like Maine. I've been up to the north woods of Maine. Closest town was 70 miles away. So you didn't have any city lights to block out the light of the stars. And you could look up and it was amazing. I didn't know there were that many stars. Well, that's what Abraham saw. And God said, this is your descendants. You will have a great host of descendants, and they're not coming from Eliezer. They're going to come right out of your own body, from your loins. And now notice verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God's word. And the word believe, by the way, is the Hebrew word from which we get our word amen. You look that up, and the word is amen in the Hebrew. And he amened God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And by the way, God does the same thing for you and me. Paul quotes this scripture here in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 18. And he just amened God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. Remember I said he cut them in half. And then it says, and he laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I believe that's because the presence of God had appeared. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him, for he was in the presence of a supernatural presence of the Lord. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, speaking of Egypt, and shall serve them. And they would serve him as taskmasters. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And God would judge Egypt with the 10 plagues. And afterward, they will come out with great substance. And Israel would come out with great spoil out of Goshen, out of the land of Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried at a good old age, 175 years old. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is going to give the Amorites more time. God is merciful. And these people are so vile and so wicked, but God says it hasn't reached its climax yet. I'm going to give them 400 more years, and then Israel would come in and conquer under Joshua. Yes.
Two questions. Yeah. Why 3 years? So why half a 3 years old, a goat 3 years old,
yeah,
and a turtle, and yeah, ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon?
That's a good question. Why 3 years old? I tend to believe it's because these sacrifices were, in a sense, a picture of Christ, who after 3 years of public ministry would be crucified for our sins as the sacrifice. And so Jesus would be 3 years after his baptism by John the Baptist, he would go to the cross. And I think that's the significance of the 3 years that is mentioned there. Don?
How about three days in the grave? Maybe that, does that play any significance?
Well, who knows? But I do know that this is picturing sacrifice, not resurrection. Right. Okay, go ahead, Don.
We know that Abraham he told him that his seed is going to be as large as the stars in the sky.
Mm.
Would it right to say when he speaks specifically of seed, he's referring specifically to the children of Israel as opposed to the whole world, including the Gentiles? Is it right to say that God is referring to both the Jews and the Gentiles, or just the
Jews? We do know that Abraham would be the father of many nations, plural, not just the nation of Israel. We do know that in the next chapter, Abram's going to make a big mistake and listen to his wife Sarah, who's going to suggest that, okay, we know God's going to give us children, but it's obviously not from me, so here's my handmaid, Hagar. Go in unto her, and she will have a child, and that'll be the heir. And you know, the Arab world to this day has been at odds with Israel, and it all started because of this this time where Sarah did it her way instead of God's way.
There's verse 13 or 15, what you just read, and it says that, and he said unto Abraham, know of
a surety
that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs.
Speaking of specifically of Israel, and speaking of Egypt, that they would be in a land that's not theirs, Egypt.
Right. When he talks about your seed, he said, which refers specifically to Israel.
Yep.
My understanding is when God talks to Abraham about his seed, he doesn't generalize as far as the nations of the world is concerned. Am I right for believing that?
I believe that he here is speaking specifically of the nation of Israel. But now he does say elsewhere, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he does speak of blessing the whole world through the seed of Abraham. And that, in that sense, that verse is referring to Christ in particular. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul makes a point that he's not speaking of seeds as of many, but one seed, which is Christ. And so he does refer to seed in the singular, ultimately referring to Christ. But here, he's speaking of the nation of Israel who would go down into Egypt and be there for 430 years. But here he rounds it off to 400, four centuries, and then they would come out under Moses, and then Joshua would bring them in to the land of the Amorites, and they would take over. But my point, though, in bringing this up, is that the covenant was a binding promise. And you know what happens is that God passes through these pieces. Notice it says there in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates. And God would keep that promise. Now, we know that Israel has never really occupied that whole land yet. Under Solomon, Solomon did control that area. But in terms of occupation, this will be fulfilled ultimately in the future millennial kingdom. And so God says here that he passed through the midst of those pieces, the animals that were cut in half, and God, like a flaming, glowing fire, passes through. And again, it's like saying, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, may the same thing happen to me that happened to this animal. That's the ancient way of cutting a covenant, where they would take the animals, cut them, and walk between the pieces of those animals, saying, in effect, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I fail to keep my covenant. And so God has bound himself here with an oath. Hebrews brings that up, that he made an oath. And God keeps his covenant. Abraham, of course, would have a son. His name is Yitzhak, or Isaac with Sarah, and through Isaac shall his seed be called, and ultimately the Messiah would come from Isaac. Then we studied the Davidic covenant, where God said that upon the throne of David there would sit one who his kingdom would exist forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so who is the king that's going to sit on the throne of David? It's ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the Mosaic covenant, where God promised blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience, and you know that the Israelites broke that. We will talk about the law, the old covenant, and contrast it with the new covenant that we now are enjoying as New Testament believers. But I want you to notice there on page 19, when we talk about the new covenant now, this was a covenant predicted through Jeremiah the prophet. Notice the scripture. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What's the difference between Israel and Judah? Well, Israel occupied the northern part of the land of Canaan that they had conquered, and then the Judah would occupy the southern part, and so both the 10 tribes to the north as well as the 2 tribes to the south. The point is, the whole people of Israel, I am making a covenant with them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, or their patriarchs, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And so Israel would break God's covenant by turning to idols. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what is interesting, after those days, I believe that after the days that are yet coming. I believe after the days of the tribulation, after the days where of Jacob's trouble, as the Bible calls those days, God is going to redeem a host of Israelites. He will put his law in their inward parts and in their hearts. And then it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I've got a question for you. Do we have to tell people today to know the Lord? Yes, we do. We call that personal evangelism. We tell people all over, you need to know the Lord. You need to be saved, right? Well, God says there's coming a day where, when you will not have to tell people, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And when is that going to happen? He brought it up. Donald mentioned it. In that future millennial kingdom. Now, let me just give you a little timeline here. This represents Calvary, when Jesus died to pay for our sins. And then after that, the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And we have what is called now the church age. And we know that there is coming in the future a transitional time period, commonly called the tribulation period. And we'll have more to say about that time period later in the course. But then we know that there's coming a time after that called the golden age, or the millennium, or the thousand-year kingdom. Well, this is the time period that the new covenant promise is going to be fulfilled. The new covenant to Israel is going to be fulfilled at this point in the future. However, because our sins have been paid for already at the cross, you and I, Jews and Gentiles today, are getting in on the new covenant promises made to Israel that will be fulfilled in the future, literally, to them. But we're already in on the program right now because the price has already been paid. The blood has already been spilt that's going to provide the new covenant blessings for Israel, but we are what should I say, indirect recipients of the blessings of that new covenant. Yeah, we're already grafted in. Eric.
Would it be possible that it could actually happen before the millennial kingdom in the period of the tribulation when he opens the eyes of Israel? And in the end, they talk about two witnesses in Revelation. I mean, the church is one of the witnesses, and this new revived Israel with their eyes open might be the second witness. And these two witnesses will have to face the persecution, but they will come to know and resist the devil, and the devil will then try to kill them until
yes. I do believe that you're right in saying that the church and Israel will be persecuted in that time. I do believe, as you know, and we'll talk about it in more detail in the future, that we will be here during that transitional time period, commonly called the tribulation. We will not be here, however, during the day of the Lord's wrath, which will happen somewhere toward the end of that seven-year period, no man knowing the day or the hour, but those days will be cut short for the elect's sake. And then God is going to redeem 144,000 Jewish people who will be the first fruits to enter that kingdom, and God will seal them. And so regarding the two witnesses, I believe that they are two people, because it says when they're killed, their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, 3.5 days. And it'd be kind of hard to fit all Christians and all Jews in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then we'd be getting into Harold Camping style of hermeneutics, where two people who are described as being dead are really speaking of a great host of people. That's his hermeneutic. And that's what brought him to May 21st and now October 21st, which is coming up here in 4 days. But it's that style of Bible interpretation that allowed him to come to some wacky conclusions. So I think the two witnesses are two people, but I do agree that both Christians and Jews will be persecuted during those days. And then people will be sending each other gifts during that time period when they're dead, and they will all observe their bodies lying in the street of Jerusalem and then rising and before the people. And so and they're clothed in sackcloth during that time period. And so there will be similarities between those two and the trouble that the Jews and Christians face, because I think that due to persecution, we might be wearing some sackcloth as well during that time period.
That Israel could come to the knowledge of Christ and accept them as Christ before they're persecuted, before the Great Tribulation?
No. The scripture teaches that there is a remnant, according to grace, that are being saved today and will be saved in the future. But I want you to go to, and we're getting into something here which is pretty cool. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And how about if we begin with, he talks about the grafting in of the Gentiles there in verse 24. And then verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part," partial blindness, meaning not all Jewish people are blind, but a partial blindness among the people of Israel, because some are getting saved even today, "is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And so once the last Gentile to be saved is saved, God is going to turn back to Israel and save a multitude of them among all the tribes of Israel. Look at verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant." See, there it is. This is the covenant we're talking about. "This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God still loves the Jewish people. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God's not changing his mind about what he is determined to do. For as in times past you have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief, even so Israel also now not believe that through your mercy, Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so, yes, there's coming a day when God is going to save a multitude of Jewish people. And if you want to look at another scripture, go with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And I'll show you exactly when this is going to take place, when a multitude will turn to the Lord in faith and national repentance. Zechariah chapter 12. And let's begin our reading with verse 9. Well, how about verse 8? In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Remember when David fought Goliath? Going to give him Zechariah chapter 12. And the house of David shall be as God and the angel of the Lord before them. So God's going to give strength to his people when the whole world comes against Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so he describes the mourning in Jerusalem and in that whole area, including the Valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, every one from the house of David, the king, and their wives apart, the family and the house of Nathan, the prophet, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi, the priests, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei, he was the one throwing stones at David. Everyone from the king to the prophet to the priest to the peasant, there's going to be repentance. When will this occur? When they look on me whom they have pierced. When will that occur? At the rapture, when Jesus comes. So when Jesus comes, they will look on him whom they have pierced. There's no such thing in the Bible as a secret rapture. It's not like some of the movies of the 80s or 70s. Like, where did they all go? They will know what happened. And so they will look on him at this point when Christ returns, whenever this time period happens, we don't know. But It'll be somewhere in the second half of the tribulation period where those days will be cut short for the elect's sake, because Jesus will return, rapture us away, and then a multitude of Israelites will be saved. God will seal them so that they are protected to go through the day of the Lord without being killed, and then they will enter the millennial kingdom alive in mortal bodies, having missed the rapture, but we will rule and reign over them for 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus, the scripture says. Eric?
It would be possible, though, that when they say, when they look upon me, does it have to be literally looking at his body, or could it be when they finally come to understand who Jesus is, looking to Jesus, as we always say? It's not literally looking at him physically,
right,
but looking onto him and believing in him.
Yes. Certainly that would carry weight if it wasn't for some other scripture that actually says that every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And so every eye is going to see him one day. When he returns, it's not going to be a secret rapture, but I believe that when he comes again, like Revelation says, every eye is at that point going to see him. And this is verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Yeah. Same imagery as the rapture. Shekinah glory clouds. Yeah. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This again is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into Harold Camping hermeneutics and allegorize things that are intended literal, like this, where he's coming with the clouds, and that's clearly the rapture, and every eye will see him, they also which pierced him, quoting Zechariah right here. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He's quoting the very scripture. And so we always need to be very accurate when we interpret scripture, that we see the whole picture. Go ahead, Don.
I was always taught by you, well, thanks to you, that a remnant is going to be saved of the
yes.
of Israel.
Yes.
But Romans chapter 11:26 is saying that all of Israel will be saved.
Right. Okay, right now, during the church age, a remnant is being saved. During the future, God is going to save people from among all of Israel, meaning from all 12 tribes. Doesn't mean every single Jew.
Okay, that's what I thought.
No, it means from all of Israel, from all of the 12 tribes. Yeah. All Israel, meaning all from among the tribes of, I mean, the whole nation of Israel. There's going to be a national salvation, not meaning every Jew, but from all 12 tribes.
Revelation chapter 7.
Yeah, there you go. Revelation 7, he gets clear because he spells out each of the 12 tribes. Now, getting back to this point, though, of the new covenant is literally going to be fulfilled during the millennium, but you and I have gotten in already on the soteriological benefits of that new covenant, of the salvation benefits of the new covenant. Now, we know the new covenant involves more than just our salvation. He says that when the new covenant is fulfilled, they will not need to go and say, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me." And so that period hasn't happened yet, but in the future it will, because not one unsaved person will enter that millennial kingdom, not one. Everyone who enters is going to be regenerated, going to be saved, and there won't be any need for evangelism at that point. And evidently, during that time period, Christ will make himself so evident that to reject him, they will know he's there. We do know at the end of the millennium, Revelation says there will be one final vain attempt of Satan to overthrow Christ, and the nations will be gathered for one final vain attempt, and fire will come down from heaven and devour them prior to the establishment of the eternal state, when the kingdom is delivered over to God the Father, fulfilling 1 Corinthians 15. Pepe?
In the millennium, there'll be two types of people, mortal and immortal?
Well, there will be mortals living on the earth. The question is whether or not we will not be in a mortal state. But yet, Revelation chapter 20 teaches that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The question is, do we rule in the visible realm or in the invisible realm? I tend to agree with a great Bible scholar who is a pre-tribulationalist, so I'd disagree with him on his timing of the rapture. But John Whitcomb is one of the best Bible teachers I know, and he suggested one time that perhaps we will rule and reign with Christ in the invisible realm over the mortals that are living on the earth.
In heaven?
No, on the earth.
So we'll be on the
from
earth.
Heaven, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, there will be a new heavenly city floating, as it were, over the earth during that time period. So
during
where we are...
During the millennium.
There will be. Yeah. And it could be that we are ruling somehow in the invisible realm during that time period. But I can't be dogmatic on that. It was just something he threw out. I said, okay, maybe that makes sense, but I can't be dogmatic. because the Bible doesn't say that we will rule in the invisible realm. All I know for a fact is that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That much I know.
Question.
Yeah?
So this is during that time of peace, 1,000 years.
Yes, yes.
And
when Satan's bound.
Yeah, so when Satan comes, that's when
fire
God
comes down.
His church is going to come and fight for Israel and defeat them. And Israel will go to heaven.
Oh, okay. There's actually two time periods where this type of battle is described. One, I believe, is at the end of the tribulation. The other is at the end of the millennium, that there will be two attacks that are made. And so during the millennial kingdom, or during the tribulation days, Jerusalem will be surrounded with armies, and there will be a splitting open of the Mount of Olives, and the Jewish people will flee through that cavern that God creates and be protected. He's literally going to make an earthquake that will split the rocks against the fault line, contrary to the natural fault that is in the Rift Valley today. And he's going to cause part of the mountain to go to the north, part of it to the south, and provide protection. So it's going to be kind of like the Exodus, you know, where he parted the Red Sea. Well, he's going to part a mountain this time. And so it's going to be awesome. But then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's another attempt of the world to come to Jerusalem and try to destroy Messiah. And that's when the fire of God falls and destroys all of those enemies. They're going to try to destroy him.
Christ.
Yeah, they're going to try to destroy. Obviously, during the tribulation, they try to destroy him too.
Messiah. I mean, I'm confused.
Go Christ with me to.
During the tribulation, Christ is not there yet.
Yes, but remember, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. The whole world will. But notice, go to Revelation chapter 19 for a moment. And we're kind of getting off our subject. I'll try to get back to it. But this is always fun to talk about eschatology. But here in Revelation 19, he's describing the advent of Christ at the second coming. Now, this is after the rapture, but will be raptured. And then before the millennium, Christ comes back down. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I'm on verse 11. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. This is the raptured saints, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls or the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's the 10 kings, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Who is that?
Jesus.
Messiah. And against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so here is a massacre where Jesus is going to destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, the 10 kings, and all of their armies who gather themselves together to make war against him that sat on that white horse. And they're going to be destroyed.
Is that the Battle of Armageddon?
Yes. Yep, this is the Battle of Armageddon, right here. Myung Bae.
We went through the Jeremiah and Romans 11 and the Zechariah or related verses.
Yep.
Now, for us, the dispensationalists, we can understand the prophecy. But seeing that it hasn't happened to the Jews yet, they haven't repented as fast as believing Jesus Christ.
Mm. The covenant theologians. We're going to talk a little bit about covenant theology in this course because we're contrasting the dispensational view with a covenant view. But they tend to spiritualize and allegorize everything and to take things that are meant to be literal and to make it figurative. So they would tend to just explain it away by making it mean something other than the literal meaning. And so they would have a, like Harold Camping comes up with the weirdest ideas, about things that if you take them literally, they make sense. Like in the millennium, you know, a child will be able to play in the hole of a snake, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And if it's not a literal wolf, not a literal lamb, if it's not a literal child or a literal snake, then you got to make it say whatever you want it to say. And they come up with some weird ideas that I think that hermeneutic is devilish. I believe it's demonic, right out of the pit of hell, where God's word is to be fulfilled literally. I was just thinking today about God's promise to Abraham and that he would have a son and that the son would come out of his loins. He needed to just take God at his word and believe that, you know, what God said, God's going to do. But he thought, well, okay, God's going to give me a son, but maybe he'll do it through Eliezer or maybe he'll do it through Hagar. Well, that was never God's intention. God intended that his words be understood literally, and yet we tend to want to broaden the application of God's word, and sometimes we do so to an erroneous conclusion. And so the covenant theology, when it comes to eschatology, they have to make things mean something other than what it says they mean. Like this whole millennium thing here in Revelation chapter 20. To them, the millennium just represents a long period of time, not 1,000 years. Well, do you think God is good enough, smart enough to say a long period of time if he just meant a long period of time? Because they believe that when the Bible here in chapter 20, when it describes Satan as being bound, I believe it happens here, okay? He's bound there. They say that he was bound at the cross. And I always say, if he was bound at the cross, man, he sure must have a long chain. You know, the scripture teaches, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so if he was bound at the cross, he sure must have a long chain, because he's walking around looking for someone to devour. And he wasn't bound at the cross. At the cross, God did take something out of his power, and that was his ability to produce fear of death in God's people. That was taken away at the cross. He can no longer intimidate you and tell you that you are going to go to hell or that you're going to pay for your sins. For the Lord took the fear of physical death and eternal death away from him, and by his being nailed to the cross, Satan is disarmed of that. Eric?
You also have to, it's very important to take it in face value, because, but also according to the style of writing, because
correct.
If you take it too literally, it might sound like he's going to actually give birth to the Christ, I mean, out of his own belly, if you take it too literally. But he knows that, okay, if it's from me, from my seed, it has to come from my wife, unless I break the law, And then,
well, it means out of his loins, just like
like a figure of speech.
Well, no, actually, the Bible even says that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. That means that Levi in seed was in the loins of Abraham. And so I take that very literally. And that out of his own loins, out of his seed, his sperm, would come a child. And so I take it exactly for what it says.
Let me give another example. Yeah.
Yeah, we do need to understand the genre. We do need to understand that there are figures of speech being used. But remember this, that behind a figure of speech is a literal meaning.
Exactly.
So God will use an analogy to describe a literal event,
right.
But we don't take an analogy and then create another analogy from the analogy. No. That's what covenant theology does. That's what Harold Camping does. He'll take an analogy and interpret it to mean something else that's analogous.
Like all those animals and babies being together, it just means that no animal will be predatory. And when those weapons of war be made into
farming tools,
that means there won't be no fighting.
Correct. And I do believe that literally weaponry will be refashioned to produce farming tools.
Right.
Something practical, and I also believe that literal babies will be able to stick their hand down in the hole of a viper and not be hurt. Yeah. Yeah, and that's going to happen. But we'll talk more about that toward the end of our semester. We'll get into the millennium more. We'll get into eschatology more in this course. But if you notice, just for a moment, on page 19, so the new covenant is predicted through Jeremiah. It deals with the nation of Israel. It will be fulfilled in the future millennial kingdom, but it was provided for by Christ at the cross. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament," that means new covenant, "in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus provided for the new covenant by his death at the cross, even though the ultimate fulfillment will happen in the kingdom, we are already in on the salvation benefits of that new covenant provision. So notice the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant predicted salvation, whereas the new covenant describes salvation being paid for. Old Testament had types and foreshadows, whereas the New Testament, new covenant, fulfills those types and foreshadows in Christ. The old covenant dealt with a law, a conditional law, where God says, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. In the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit, that is our guide to victory. In the old covenant, they were called servants. In the new covenant, we are called friends. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with believers. He would often leave them, like he did David in Psalm 51, or like he did King Saul. And David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Whereas in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is in believers. If you would notice John 14, verse 17, John chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus is making what I think is a dispensational distinction here, involving the intimacy of the Holy Spirit regarding his people. He says in John 14:17, let's begin with verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." The word "another" there means another of the same kind. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," he's only given to God's people, "because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you," speaking to his disciples, "and shall be," future tense, "in you." And this would occur, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples to whom he is speaking would have the Holy Spirit literally indwelling them. So the preposition "with" and the preposition in are different Greek words. Now he is with you, but there's coming a day when he will be in you. So you see, there's a change that's going to take place here. What is that? With you versus in you?
No. When he said he was telling the disciples that you're going to get the Comforter.
Yes.
Which is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
What is the distinction with at that point and when the Holy Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost? What's the distinction?
I think the distinction is one of intimacy. That in the Old Testament, and Jesus is still functioning under the Old Testament here, that the Spirit would come upon his people like the Spirit came upon Saul, but then the Spirit left Saul. When David saw that, he said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery and so forth. And so I believe it's one of closeness. They didn't have the baptism of the Spirit like you and I have. The Spirit came upon them to control them. The Spirit lives in us to control us. And so I think it's one of intimacy and one of duration, like he's with us and never leaves us, nor forsakes us.
So is it right to say that the disciples...
He had to pay for our sin before this closeness with the Spirit could be accomplished.
Right. Is it right to say that the disciples received the Holy Spirit before the people on the day of Pentecost? Is it right?
Okay. They received him in a sense that the Holy Spirit would certainly be upon them and with them, but not in the sense where he would be in them. That would be post-Pentecost, when the Spirit would be in them, indwelling them from that day on.
That's when he blew.
Yeah, but when he blew, he was still making a prediction, telling them in the Gospel of Luke. That's when he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." But when he said that, they didn't get the Holy Ghost at that moment. He is, again, making a prediction that would be fulfilled on Pentecost when they would hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind. That would trigger their memory to when he blew on them, and they'll say, oh, this is the Holy Spirit that he promised us. So,
because I have a lot, I hear a lot of stuff.
Okay, yeah, I know.
we receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
We accept Jesus Christ.
Yes,
right?
Correct.
It comes the seal of promise.
Yes.
But then when the Holy Spirit descends upon us, and where we get the power of the baptism, and
right.
Some people say, through tongues, some people say not necessarily.
Right. There is, and we could probably pick that up next week a little bit more, because that's a good topic to talk about. I believe what happens for the New Testament believer is the moment you believe, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit at that point, and he comes to indwell you from that moment on. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're always filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. So I believe there's one baptism, but many fillings throughout the life of the believer. And I also believe that the baptism of the Spirit is for all of God's children, and it doesn't... necessarily include the speaking of tongues, even in Paul's day when the gift of tongues was operative. And so perhaps you could bring that up again next week. We can get into it in a little more detail, but it's a very good question. Well, guys, thank you so much.